of AV. And back in 1313 BC, as historians estimate the time in the Bible when the children of Israel finally came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea to go into the promised land. And, you know, God had delivered them from Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea. And they spent about 2 years in the wilderness learning how to build the tabernacle, learning all of the laws of worship from God. Only 2 years. That's all they needed was two. And then God brought them to the border of the promised land. They sent in 12 spies, and you know the story. They came back. Joshua and Caleb had faith. We can get it. The land's flowing with milk and honey. There's grapes the size of cantaloupe. I'm paraphrasing. And you know that two men have to carry this cluster of grapes on their shoulders. This is a great thing. But the other 10 saw the Nephilim in the land, the giants, 9, 10, 11, 12 feet tall, you know, two sets of teeth, six fingers, scary-looking guys. And their hearts melted within them. They were afraid. And because of fear, they rejected their land. And on that day, the ninth day of the fifth month in the year 1313 B.C., God cursed that day in history as the day that his people rejected their land. We go forward to the year 423 B.C., Solomon, the son of David, God allowed him to build the temple for worship. It was probably, by today's standards, worth billions and billions of dollars. You know, giant pillars of bronze and gold. It was one of the greatest structures ever built, this huge gold giant temple. And because of the sins of the nation, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come in, and Solomon's temple was destroyed on the ninth of Av. Then move forward to the year 70 AD. Remember when Jesus was on the earth, his disciples came to him and said, "Look at our beautiful temple," referring to Herod's temple, the one that Herod had built for them. And apparently Herod's temple was a magnificent thing. The stones that they used were so glorious that as the setting of the sun in Israel would hit them, you could see all of these colors come out of the stones. They were shaved and polished, the glorious structure. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You see this thing? It won't be one generation until one stone is not left on the other." And in spite of the fact that the Romans were told not to destroy the temple, a stray arrow hit in just the right place where there was wood. It caught on fire, and as Jesus said, the temple was destroyed, and it was on the ninth of Av. About 133 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome again under the leadership of Simon Bar Kochba, and they were brutally butchered in the final battle of Betar on the ninth of Av. The following year, in 134 AD, the following year after the conquest of Betar, Rome plowed over the Temple Mount on the ninth of Av. In the year 1290 AD, the Jews were expelled from England on the ninth of Av, and a date that most of you recognize from history classes, although they don't really give you all the details. It was in 1492 that Queen Isabella and her husband Ferdinand ordered that the Jews be banished from the land of Spain. The edict was issued on March 31st in 1492, and the Jews were given 4 months to leave their land and their property, and the final date that they had to leave was the ninth of Av. Historians tell us that World War II and the Holocaust had its origins dating back to World War I, that World War I really never ended. World War II was an extension of World War I, and World War I began on the ninth of Av in 1914. When Germany declared war on Russia. And then in our current day, which certainly ties with the headlines of what's going on in Israel, when under the leadership of President Bush, Israel was pretty much railroaded into giving up the Gaza Strip, trading land for peace, They vacated their homes. People had lived there and raised their kids there. These were their homes in the Gaza Strip. They were told you have a certain day to leave by, just like the thing in Spain. People didn't want to leave. There were people standing on the roofs crying, refusing to leave, and the IDF had to come in and forcibly remove them from their land in 2005 on the 9th of August. One bit of ironic footnote to that story. From that date in 2005, less than 2 weeks after people left their homes, were forced out of their homes, were standing on the roofs crying on the 9th of August, less than 2 weeks later, beginning on August 23rd and running through September 3rd of 2005, Hurricane Katrina swept through the southern areas of the U.S., forcing thousands from their home. Many were stranded on their rooftops crying because they were being forced out of their home. You do not mess with the apple of God's eye. Each and every event surrounding the 9th of Av all had to do with Israel's land and place of worship. And because of this, today, the 9th of Av is the day that the Jews long for their third temple. When they think of the 9th of Av, and they think of their temples that were destroyed, then they say, the children are ready. You know, between Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, after the 70 years of captivity, they did return to their land, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they begin to build some kind of a semblance of a temple. It wasn't really anything per se, but we read in Haggai, as they had put this thing together, the remnant that came back from captivity, Haggai said, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how does it seem now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing?" And so basically this little shack that they put together was nothing compared to what Solomon's temple was. And yet the scriptures tell us that there was two classes of people that day. They were crying. One class was the older people that were still alive after the 70 years of captivity, and they were crying because this little thing they had built was nothing like Solomon's temple. And the other class was the children, and they were crying for joy that there was a temple. And that same spirit of those children that were crying from the book of Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, that time frame after the 70-year captivity, those children today have birthed in their heart, God put it there, this hunger, this desire to see the third temple built. Now, having said all that, an interesting thing about this whole temple thing, the popes refused to recognize Israel as a state since 1948 statehood. You realize that when everyone was rejoicing in 1948, when Israel became a nation, May 14th, 1948, the Vatican was plotting to undermine the Jewish people. I don't know if you know this, but the Vatican is considered a nation as itself. Amen. And the Pope is basically the king, the sovereign leader of that nation. In 1948, they had confiscated the land and the Temple Mount. In 1993, John Paul II went to Israel to reiterate their claim to the Temple Mount. In 2005, Pope Benedict assured the Vatican's control over the Temple Mount. And in December 13th, Pope Francis met at the Vatican with Netanyahu last December again, reiterating their interest in the Temple Mount. When Netanyahu and his wife invited him to Israel, he pretty much snubbed his nose at him, saying that he was too busy. Well, what does that have to do with me today, Brother Roger? We are living in the last of the last days. We are the generation that will see the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the children are ready. Now, the children are ready has a double meaning. Because when the Jews of the Temple Mount say the children are ready, they're talking about the Jewish children desire to see the third temple built. But our King Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you." He called it a mansion. But we understand that it's a temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is very, very possible that this year, maybe next year, very soon, that we will be moving out of our tent and into our temple. For the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when Jesus said before he left, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or temples. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself." Now, the Bible says that Jesus declares that he will come as a thief in the night. Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he will come like a thief in the night. But he said, he will come as a thief in the night to those who are not looking for him. Amen? For those that are watching for the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will not come as a thief in the night because we are watching. And so the question is, are the children ready? Are we ready? That's the question. Now, a couple of things about the Middle East. What's going on in the Middle East? Since this is Prophecy Sunday, and since Israel captivates the headlines, I thought it would be fitting for us to take a look at what I believe are the next series of events that may happen in the very near future. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 83. You're like, "Brother Roger, he hasn't read a scripture. What's wrong with that man? Does he have a fever or something?" We're going to make up for it now, so get your fingers ready. Psalm 83. Look with me at verse 3. Psalm 83, verse 3. "They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones." Verse 4. "They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Psalm 83 describes a war in the last days. It is a war of Israel against its neighbors who are bent on its extermination. We see Hamas in the Gaza Strip. We see Hezbollah in the north. And all of these are backed by Iran, who is ancient Persia. And Iran is backed by Russia and Moscow. And so the players are in place, the spirit is in place, they are saying what the psalmist said they would say, "Let us cut off Israel from being a nation." I believe what we are witnessing in the Middle East is the fulfillment of Psalm 83. The war is beginning. Look with me again at verse 12 of that chapter. They say, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." And so what is the motivation behind this war? Land. The motivation behind this war is taking the land. Since 1948, when Israel was declared a nation, immediately the Palestinians began the first war, the War of Independence in 1948. And with each war, two things have happened. Number one, Israel has taken more land instead of less because their neighbors tried to wipe them out. Israel did not attack their neighbors. This was not initiated by Israel. They've always done it as a defense, not an offense. So the first thing they did is, after their enemies came to try to destroy them, they not only won the battle but took more land. The second thing that's happened is God has slowly begun to hallow himself in the eyes of the nation of Israel. When Israel became a nation in May 1948, they were pretty much secular. They were people who had a heritage of religion, but didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't see God as viable in their life. And with each of these wars, God has chiseled away at the secularism of Israel and begin to gradually open their eyes that God fights for his people. In the 1967 war, some of the most phenomenal stories took place. One of which I just love to tell is a story of some troops who found themselves in the middle of a minefield that the enemy had laid down, and they didn't know what to do. They realized they were in the middle of a minefield, but at that point, what do? You know, you don't know where to step. You don't know where not to step. And within a matter of minutes, this horrendous wind came down from the north so strong that they had to lay on their face prostrate, dig their fingers into the dirt to try to keep from being blown away. And within about 20 minutes, God blew the topsoil off of all of that land, and they were able to see the mines and walk safely through. And of course, there's miracle after miracle with each of these wars that God has performed as he fought for his people, Israel. The Bible calls Israel the apple of God's eye. And he will fight for his people. A lot of people don't understand that though Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, the central theme of the Bible is a covenant that God made with one man named Abraham that he honors. And he promised Abraham that he would keep this covenant all the way to the end, that every nation on the earth would be blessed because of the covenant with one man named Abraham and him. And of course, that the fact that the whole nation would be blessed was because from the seed of Abraham, Christ the Messiah came. Amen? And so, though Jesus is the central theme, or the central figure, the central theme is God keeping a promise to this man named Abraham. And though he may punish his people, though he may chastise them, though he may bring them into captivity for 70 years and bring them back, though he may scatter them around the planet for almost 2,000 years and bring them back, God is keeping his covenant with Abraham. And you do not mess with the apple of God's eye. Amen? You know, if you would like something interesting to read, I challenge you to read the Old Testament books relating to the 70-year Babylonian captivity at the end. Because, you see, prophecy is parallel. Prophecy has a near and a far fulfillment. And when God sent Israel into captivity in Babylon for 70 years and then brought them back, then all of the prophecies about them coming back have a dual meaning. They have the coming back at the end of the 70 years, and then there's the other dispersal, right, during the days of Christ, where they were all around the earth for almost 2,000 years. And only in our lifetime have we seen this miraculous event happen of this hunger for the Jews to go back to their homeland, and then Israel becoming a nation in 1948. In fact, when God prophesied that in Isaiah, he said, has anyone ever heard of such a thing, that a nation could be born in a day? And that in 1948, at the end of World War II, because of sympathy for the Holocaust, the United Nations at that time called the League of Nations, with a stroke of a pen, on one day, Israel became a nation again, fulfilling prophecy and setting the stage for the final battle that would usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are witnesses. Our eyes have beheld prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes, and this war is the beginning of the end. So we're gonna. That's the introduction. All right, we're not there yet. All right, so turn with me now to Ezekiel 37. And as you're doing that, let me explain something. The Psalm 83 war that I believe is the war that has started in Israel is a war with Israel's neighbors. And the question is, how is this thing going to play out? Well, I could be wrong. I'm speculating based on what I know. But the war with the neighbors The war with their neighbors are these enemies all around Israel. You've got, as I said, Hamas, the PLO. You've got Hezbollah up north. And they're all bent on Israel's destruction. If it plays out the way I believe it will, and I did see this last week that Hezbollah made a statement saying that we stand with Hamas, and if they need us, we're ready. Okay, Dwayne pointed out this morning that he heard Netanyahu say, "We're not stopping for peace anymore. You know, for these truces anymore. We're going to finish the job. We're going all the way." Right. So Netanyahu is determined to go all the way in Gaza, and when they get to the underground basement bunker in the hospital where Hamas has its headquarters, again, hiding behind their civilians, I feel like at that point, Hamas is going to holler to Hezbollah, "We need your help," and there's going to be a northern front. This thing is going to expand out. Now, even though the UN said they destroyed the weapons of chemical weapons in Syria, we know that how politics works, you know. Some may have been destroyed, but I doubt seriously they're all gone. Netanyahu has said, if any weapons of mass destruction are used on Israel, we will return with equal force. And though Israel is not declared as a nuclear nation, everyone knows they have nukes. One of the unfulfilled prophecies is that of Damascus that says that in one day Damascus ceases to be a nation. One day. And if these chemical weapons are used against Israel and Netanyahu has his way, he may very well nuke Damascus. Bottom line is, Israel wins their war with their neighbors. Some politician comes in with a bright idea, Javier Solana. Javier Solana has mentioned many times that he feels like there should be a nuclear-free Middle East. And for those of you who haven't heard me talk about Javier Solana, we don't really have time. He's still one of the leading candidates for the Antichrist. Joe Biden, our vice president, said during the election, if I had my way, I would want to see Javier Solana as our president. Of course, he's a Spaniard. He couldn't be our president, at least with the current Constitution. But Solana has every one of the political leaders' personal phone numbers in his cell phone, and he's known as Mr. Huggy. He hugs politicians, but it has been reported behind closed doors that he's brought grown men to tears. When he was the head of the military in the European Union, he was given dictatorial powers with recommendation 666. And he is, in my eyes, the best candidate for the Antichrist. We don't know. We'll be out of here by then. At any rate, he suggested there needs to be a nuclear-free Middle East. And if Israel nukes Damascus and the world is on edge, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? We can't have Israel going around nuking people. So in exchange for getting rid of all of Israel's nukes, they go in, they get rid of all of Iran's nukes. Everybody, you know, we're all going to have this peaceful environment, which sets the stage then for the book of Ezekiel. Now, how long apart could that be? It could be 12 months. Before we look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the second major Middle East war, I want to go back just one chapter and look at chapter 37, just a few verses out of chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10, "The hand of the Lord came to me and brought me into by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." So Ezekiel's given this vision of a valley of dry bones. And he says to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And so I answered, "O Lord, you know." He said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord." Notice that statement. I'm going to do all this stuff and then you shall know that I am the Lord. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling." Kind of sounds like that noise in the top of the mulberry trees, doesn't it? "And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I was looking, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Now, historically, prophecy experts have said that this passage was fulfilled in May 1948 when Israel became a nation. And for years I preached that same line until a couple of years ago when the Lord spoke to me and said something about this passage. He reminded me that the breath represents the Holy Spirit. If you remember, when God made man, it says he made him out of the earth and he breathed in his nostrils and man became a living soul. The breath of God always brings life. Amen. When Jesus said to his disciples, receive ye the Holy Spirit, he blew on them the breath of life, the Holy Spirit. We saw the wind come down on the day of Pentecost. There was a noise of a great wind come down, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Amen. In fact, when God renamed Abram and Sarai, he added the huh to their names. He became Abraham and Sarah. The breath of God changed their destiny. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit will our destiny ever be changed. And so what happens here is this is a picture of Israel from 1948 through the day that all of Israel comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then and only then will they be that mighty army that God spoke of. And God will seal 144,000 of them to preach this everlasting gospel. Glory to God. I love that. And so this is a prophecy of 1948. This prophecy hasn't been fully fulfilled until the wind of God's Spirit fills the bodies of everybody in Israel. And according to Romans, Paul said all of Israel will be saved. He said blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the last Gentile gets saved and God takes the church home, he will pour out his Spirit upon Israel and they will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Ezekiel 38. We're not going to get into this very deep. It's already getting late, but most of you have heard the teaching. Gog, Magog, so on, represents Russia, the land of Rosh, Meshesh, Tubal. Tubal is Tobolsk. Meshesh, Moscow. This is Russia, the ancient names. And he goes on, and basically this describes a war backed by Russia and a group of Muslim nations against Israel. And if you look over to verse 18 of Ezekiel 38, it will come to pass at the same time. Look at your neighbor and say, at the same time. Now, I don't believe that God ever puts anything in the Bible that doesn't belong there. Amen? And I'm going to talk about that phrase at the same time in just a second, but let's go ahead and keep reading. It'll come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land. Incidentally, I believe Gog is the demon behind this thing. Okay? Comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Now, what in the world does that look like? God's fury in his face. We understand that the Bible teaches that there is this dispensation of grace since the cross of Jesus Christ until the rapture of the church. And then there's a final set of 7 years. It's the 70th week from the book of Daniel, where the angel said there's 70 weeks, but the Messiah is cut off after 69 sets of 7 years. And then the clock stops ticking as we enter the age of grace for this undetermined amount of period of time. And then there's 1 week or one set of 7 years left on the clock, right? And then that begins what's known as the tribulation. Okay? So at the same time, God's fury comes in his face. This is the time, I believe, that he's speaking of where the clock starts ticking. Again, you can't mess with the apple of God's eye. And you start trying to kill. God made a promise to a man named Abraham. You can't stop that. God's in covenant with that man. You fight them, you're fighting God, right? And so when this happens at the same time, he says, my fury comes up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I've spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now, anytime you see earthquakes in Bible times, they usually are in conjunction with resurrections. Amen? And I think this phrase, at the same time, is a clue to us that God is getting ready to rapture the church. We'll see a little later as we read that they'll burn the weapons for 7 years. There's that magic seven number there, right? And I think this phrase, at the same time, is a clue to the church that when this Ezekiel 38 war starts, we're out of here. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's keep reading. All right. For my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I've spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Notice it says that there's an earthquake in Israel, but then it says that all men on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. So it sounds as if, yeah, there's a great earthquake in Israel, but there is also a shaking all around the planet. That's why I think this is a global event that's never been seen before. I call it the resurrection and the rapture of the church. Amen. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Which wall is going to fall? Every wall. Can you imagine this? Isaiah prophesied that the earth in the last days would wobble like a drunken man. I mean, this is a major global event, right? And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him into judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstorm, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, God doesn't do anything without an evangelistic father's heart. And even though he's fighting for the apple of his eye, he's magnifying himself to the world. You know what? I think this God thing's real. People are going to say, you know what? My grandma used to tell me this stuff. I think this is real. I think God did that. And all of a sudden, secular humanistic people, when their vain, opinionated attitude, are going to wake up and say, hey, I think this thing's real. Maybe those Bible thumpers were right all along. This thing's real. Now look with me in chapter 39. We're going to try to get you out of here. Hang on just a second here. Let me just back up. The one other thing I want to say. I know it's getting late. When Joseph, going back to the book of Genesis, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob had the 12 patriarchs, one of which was Joseph. And, you know, he had the coat of many colors, and his brothers were jealous of him because he was daddy's favorite, and so they sold him into slavery to Egypt, and he went to Egypt, and he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and ended up in jail, and then he interpreted the dreams of the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker. No, I just threw that in there to see if you're paying attention. And he interpreted their dreams, and they brought him out, and he told Pharaoh that there was going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years famine, and the famine was going to be so great it was going to consume everything. And Pharaoh heard him and believed what he said and said, you know, who else is there? He said, you need to find someone who's a good administrator so you can start this program of storing up grain for the 7 year famine that's coming. And he said, I can't think of anyone with such wisdom as you who can interpret dreams. And he made Joseph the prime minister underneath him of all of Egypt. Now, this is a picture of Jesus Christ in the last days. And his dad and his brothers is a picture of the nation Israel. And the seven-year famine is the seven-year tribulation. And God said at the end of this chapter, he's going to hallow himself in the eyes of the world. And Paul said, as I said earlier, that all of Israel will be saved. And so you know the story. Joseph plays his game back and forth a couple times and gets his dad and his brothers to come. And they don't recognize him because he's clean shaven. He's an Egyptian now. And all these Jews have these big beards. And they haven't seen him in several years. And so he's their next of kin and their savior, but they don't know him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And he brings them in and reveals himself to them. And during this cataclysmic time of war and pestilence and danger to the nation Israel, Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to his people Israel. And as his brothers wept on his neck, so they will weep and recognize that they have crucified their Messiah, and all of Israel will be saved. Now, Ezekiel 39, just a few more verses and we're going to close. Verse 6, "And I will send fire on Magog and those who live in security in the coastland, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of all my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know, that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." Now, when God said, "This is the day of which I've spoken," he's talking about the day at the same time, right? I think everything is converging to the battle of Gog Magog in Israel, including the rapture of the church. "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the buckler, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears, and they will make fire with them for 7 years." See, there's that 7 years. "And they will take the wood from the field," they will not take the wood from the field, "nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons." Now, of course, the writer of Ezekiel can only describe what he knows in his mind at the time. You couldn't describe tanks. You couldn't describe gasoline. But what happens is God's going to vaporize the attacking army and all of their weapons and all of their fuel and all of their logistics and food and material is going to be confiscated. And they're going to have energy for 7 years, right? "And they'll plunder those who plunder them, and they'll pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place in Israel in the valley of those who pass by on the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because they will bury Gog and all of his multitudes. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Ham and Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it in the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of the search party to pass through the land to bury those bodies remaining in the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of the 7 months, they will make a search, and the search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the Valley of Ham and Gog." Now, the reason they're doing this is a common hazmat procedure in the military today, because these bodies are probably radioactive, and so they just tag a little stake in the ground, and a guy with a proper hazmat suit comes in and picks up the pieces of the body that are radioactive so they can be buried, right? "And the name of the city will be Hamana. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And as for your sons, as for you, son of man, says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come gather together from the sides of my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood, that you may eat the flesh of mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, the rams, lambs, goats, bulls, and all the fatling of Bashan. You shall eat the fat until you are full, and drink blood until you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders and mighty, mighty men, and with the men of war, says the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And so, at the end of this, the stage is set. In the aftermath of this battle, Russia, who we've seen in the headlines, who is allied with Iran, who is allied with Hezbollah, who is allied with Hamas, has made this plan. After there's Israel is living safely in a land without walls, no longer nuclear deterrence is how I interpret that, then they will have this thought, we're going to wipe these guys out once and for all, but God will fight at the same time. His fury will come in his face, and at the same time. Now, at the aftermath of that, Thessalonians tells us that the Antichrist can't be revealed until the restraining force of the church is taken out of the way. So I believe in the aftermath of all of this war and all of these earthquakes. Oh, well, we don't know where all these people disappeared. They probably died in the earthquakes, right? Then there will be a man that will come in and say, we need to bring order back to chaos. And he will be the leader of a global community called the New World Order or the Antichrist. And Jesus told the remnant of Israel, I come in my Father's name. Another comes in his own name. Him you'll receive. You see, Israel will think he's their Messiah because he will promise to rebuild their temple. And the children are ready. You ask any Jew today, how will you recognize your Messiah? He will rebuild our temple. And the Antichrist will come in and he will divide Jerusalem in thirds for the three monolithic religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And he will rebuild the temple. And they will believe he's the one until halfway through when he commits the abomination of desolation. And then they'll know, right? Jesus is the one. That's that Joseph thing when he reveals himself midway through the 7 years. And so the question today, as we close, come on up, Nola, is if the children of Israel are ready for the third temple, are you ready? Are you ready to move? Is there anything in this world worth staying here for? You know, we see a picture of the rapture of the church in the story of Lot. When God sent the angels in to take Lot and his family out, Lot's wife looked back. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. I believe that as we are approaching, vastly approaching, the catching away and the rapture of the church, that unfortunately, there will be some Lot's wives in some of the churches. There will be some people who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and maybe there's something back there that they're just not sure they want to leave when Jesus says, come up here. Church, the children need to be ready. Amen. Need to be ready. There can be nothing in this world that we want to hang on to, because there's really nothing here. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. My dad used to tell me that when they would go coon hunting as a kid, they'd drill a hole in a log, and they'd hammer two nails on an angle coming out in that hole, and they'd put something shiny in there. Those coons have little fists like ours, and they'd reach in there, and they'd yank up on that and hook those nails, and all they'd have to do is let go of it and push down and get their hand out. But they refuse to let go to their own doom. And you know, sometimes Christians do the same thing. There's something that they just don't want to let go of. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. The Lord is coming very soon. Are the children ready? Are the children ready? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we have heard where we're at in Bible prophecy and how close we are to the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that the children would get ready. Just as the children of Israel are anxiously awaiting the rebuilding of the third temple, We know, Lord, that you went away to prepare a place for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be ready. You said you would come like a thief in the night, but it wouldn't be a thief in the night to those who are watching. And so we pray, Lord, today that you help us to watch, to wait, and that the children be ready, as your coming is very soon. Lord, we love you. We need you. We can't make it without you. We dedicate ourselves to you afresh today. And Lord, by your help and grace, we're going to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.